at a time like now with what seems to be chaos in earthly governments, what a rich promise of one whose rule will be perfect, will accomplish God's righteousness, which will decide with equity, which will treat the poor with equity. Stark contrast from all the tyrannical efforts that are around us.
Welcome back to Mid-America Reformed Seminary's Roundtable Podcast, a broadcast where the faculty of Mid-America discuss everything from Reformed theology, cultural issues, and all things seminary. This is episode 64, and I'm your host, Jared Luchabor. Thanks for tuning in. In our current Advent series, Old Testament professors Andrew Compton and Mark Vanderhart spoke last week on the coming Savior in Genesis. Now they turn their attention to Isaiah and the prophets.
Isaiah and his prophecies about the coming Messiah have always loomed large at this time of year, and appropriately so. So we'll look at a few passages in these opening chapters of Isaiah, which have been very rich. Do you have any thoughts before we even dive into some of the details of these chapters? Any initial thoughts that come to mind, Mark?
Well, just broadly speaking, you have in chapters 1 through 39, where the focus is upon the historical circumstances of Isaiah's day, the focus is upon a Davidic ruler.
Mm-hmm.
And from chapter 40 on, the suffering servant begins to loom large, which is more of a priestly figure. And they're not to be played off against each other, but
sure.
I think it underscores the very nuanced but also very rich revelation that Isaiah gives to the coming of the king priest, the Messiah.
And Isaiah is such a theologically rich prophet to begin with. I mean, not that the other prophets are somehow not as theological, but there's just such a sustained set of images and themes that show up throughout the book. It's rightly cited as much as it is by the New Testament writers, or alluded to by the New Testament writers.
Indeed, because if you look at the quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament books that are either cited or clearly alluded to, the books that stand out the most are Genesis,
mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy, a book of the law,
mm-hmm.
The Psalms, yep. a collection of Israel's worship, and then Isaiah, the rich prophet.
Isaiah 7 is, of course, one of these very, very famous passages. I mean, the verse that comes, well, it's often, I guess, cited right from the get-go is the sign of Emmanuel. Starting at verse 10, I'll just read these. We read in Isaiah 7, verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's these key verses. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day when Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Of course, I read on a little bit, but that shows how we have this kind of broad historical context of King Ahaz dealing with the Syro-Ephraimite coalition coming to wage war on Judah. And Ahaz, you know, it would almost seem as though he's being pious here, saying, well, I will not ask and put the Lord to the, you know, I will not ask for a sign. But actually, no, that was a sign of faithlessness. God said, well, here's the sign you'll get. But significant, the sign given for this particular event in history is that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son whose name is Emmanuel.
And that's a fulfillment of what, again, in context, is what God said in verses 4 through 9, before the passage mm-hmm, that mm-hmm. Professor Compton read, namely, these two enemies of Judah, Syria and Israel trying to create this, shall we say, Palestinian or land of Canaan resistance to the Assyrians, they will be destroyed. They will be removed. And then it's in that context that Isaiah challenges Ahaz to ask for a sign.
You know, there's a lot of debate with regard to this passage, as is often the case with biblical scholarship. On the one hand, scholars who do not have a belief in the supernatural challenge this idea of the virgin conceiving and suggest, oh, well, the language here does not necessarily mean virgin, therefore its relationship to the New Testament with Mary is an accidental one, or this is maybe an effort of the New Testament writers to kind of add meaning that was not intended by Isaiah. Yet there's been a lot of discussion. Well, Christians have wrestled with this and given answers to this objection, I think, for many centuries. Certainly the Septuagint seemed to render this in a way that led to the translation of virgin. But even other Hebrew words available would have left things too ambiguous. This Hebrew word, alma, that was used helps to highlight that this is an unmarried woman and yet a woman who is with child. Now, some have said, well, maybe she's with child in an immoral way. She's with child out of wedlock, except that itself would sort of cut against the grain of the passage. But it seems very clear that we have this supernatural conception of a child being described. This virgin actually is with child, which is staggering in itself.
Yeah, the word that is used in the Hebrew there is, as Professor Compton said, it refers to a sexually mature but unmarried woman, and therefore virginity is implied.
Mm-hmm.
Though the woman's virginity is not the focus of this particular sign and the particular focus of the prophecy.
Right.
It is a clearly present overtone, and therefore when the Septuagint uses the word Parthenos, referring to virgin, it is not mistranslating, but picking up on a nuance, which in God's providence sets the stage for how it is used in Matthew 1.
And even with that, it does seem, you know, it's easy for those of us who work in biblical studies and are used to answering objections to the scriptures to, we can easily zero in on that. And yet the passage really is driving us toward this particular son and his name. His name is called Emmanuel. Now here's our one of these great compound Hebrew words full of so much why every Hebrew student loves learning these prepositions, right? We have the preposition im or with, and then anu meaning us. It's that suffixed a form imanu with us, and then is el meaning God. So literally God is with us. Here's the great significance. It is truly significant that we have this virgin conceiving and bearing a son, but the chief element is that this son truly is God is with us.
Yes, and that therefore becomes the sign in Ahaz's day that God is still with his people, but it is out of the wreckage of David's house that God will raise up a more powerful son of David through the virgin birth, but it is a sign that already spoke in Ahaz's day. We don't have to neglect history when we read prophecies, especially when they say that the child will be at an age when the enemies of Judah will be destroyed.
It's interesting to think if a son was actually born at this time, and does that somehow fulfill the prophecy already, so that the gospel writers are trying to reemploy something that's already been fulfilled? Of course, that's objected by critics. Well, this would have been a son in Isaiah's day, and yet typology enables even any purported son who may have been born at this time, a virgin who may have conceived then. Still, we're awaiting a greater fulfillment of truly the one born of the virgin. I don't know the full background and what arguments have been made. It seems to me unlikely that a virgin had actually conceived in Isaiah's day, but rather the giving of this sign pointed to that true giving, the true time when a virgin would conceive. I don't know if I'm missing something on that. That's quite likely. But certainly Matthew in particular zeroes in on this, right? After giving his lengthy genealogy, shows that, look, whatever may have happened in Isaiah's day, it is Christ who uniquely fulfills God's promise to be with us. Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, there's not only that, but just a few short chapters later in Isaiah, we read more about this naming, an important giving of names to one, to this child, to the son who would be given. Here we find a lengthy section. I can start reading in Isaiah 9. Start in, I'll just start in 9 verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And here's the key verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, here's another naming, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I remember I was tasked in a Sunday school program as a kid to recite this verse. I don't know if I actually made it through. I think I got stage fright, so...
Well, now you can improve on that.
Well, yeah. They had just let me sit in a room with a headset on and a microphone and read this. That would have been a fine Sunday school program. But anyway, what a rich passage there. Again, to us a child is born, a son is given, but his names that are given. Actually, there's debates here. Jewish scholars have long pushed back against the implications of this. Here's a child whose name is not only Wonderful Counselor, but specifically Mighty God. It's interesting how the Jewish Publication Society's translation of the Tanakh reads this verse this way. It says, he has been named, the Mighty God is planning grace, the Eternal Father, a peaceable ruler. You can really hear how that's pulled the predication of these things to the child, pulled it away, instead making this name sort of reflective of God. E.J. Young, many years ago, even said that many have refused to see the import of these glorious names, and I think that's what's happening there. But what can we say about this this incredible naming?
Well, it's four names, each composed of two words, and in the original, some of those words are actually glued together, so to speak. A wonderful counselor is one who has the wisdom. Wonderful is often used to refer to miraculous signs and powers. But he has insight into God's word, into God's plan, that goes way beyond anything that any human being would have. And we see that in Jesus' ministry again and again. He astonished the crowds as one who's taught as having authority, a counselor that was far superior to the scribes and Pharisees of his day, and was able to take Old Testament truths and Old Testament passages and to see in them implications that were truly there, but the teachers of Jesus' day missed. I think of when Jesus confronts Nicodemus. You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this?
Mm-hmm.
He was truly a wonderful counselor, and wonderful in on many levels. And one example of that is that we read in the New Testament that those who were, shall we say, immoral people, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, heard him gladly.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't listen to the traditional teachers of Israel gladly, but they heard Jesus gladly. He was a wonderful counselor.
It's interesting, too. There's even other places where this language of wonderful and even paired with counselor occurs in fairly high index. In Judges 13:17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?"
Indeed.
Isaiah 28:29, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Mm-hmm. So you really get that explicit connection with wisdom, which if we have a few moments to talk about Isaiah 11, we'll also see that how Jesus fulfills the promise of a coming sage, for a coming wise man. But again, he's a wonderful counselor. It's interesting that he's of course, called Mighty God. That's a pretty explicit predication of his divinity, and mm-hmm. I think the church has rightly recognized that Christ is true God. It's interesting, though, that he's termed Everlasting Father. Right away, you can imagine a bit of confusion for somebody saying, "But wait, Jesus is not the Father. The Father is the Father. Christ is the Son." I think there's been a recognition that there is this pattern of divine fatherhood, sort of a royal way of thinking of kingly patronage over his subjects. That's more in view here rather than a predication of the person of the Father upon the Son. If you have thoughts
right.
on that.
No, exactly. This is not a paragraph from technical Christian theology,
right,
where we discuss the Trinity and the appropriate names and titles and properties of the persons of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
A father was a protector, as a king was the protector of his people, of his nation.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus certainly, when he says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," and implied as that is that everlasting fatherness, namely, he would be there to sustain, oversee, provide for his people in all things. Father in that sense.
Mm-hmm. And finally, of course, the Prince of Peace. I mean, we could spend all day perhaps speaking about the peace that was accomplished by Christ in his earthly ministry, in his death and his resurrection. But what a rich promise. All of this coming into Isaiah's day, but exploding well beyond it into our own day.
Yeah, the word for peace there is shalom. And sometimes I've tried to point out, when we use the word peace in our modern day, we don't have a lot of positive content to it. What we mean is, well, there's no war at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
Usually mankind is at war with each other. And so when there's a ceasefire or some treaty is signed, we say, well, now there's peace. But that's sort of a negative way to look at what peace is. Positively, peace is prosperity, it's well-being, it's wholeness. And when Jesus came into this world, he came to proclaim the presence of the kingdom. He taught what that meant. But then the shalom, the well-being of it, is brought about by Christ's miraculous work. He came in order to undo the horrific damage on many levels that sin and Satan brought. So the blind see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, the dead are raised, the demon-possessed have those demons exorcised, chased away, so that times of prosperity begin to come back. That, too, is the work of the Messiah.
And isn't that this incredible thing for this time of year, where we're looking at how Isaiah is already prophesying about the coming of Christ? And yes, there's this language of divinity, but language of divine presence, Emmanuel, language of the accomplishing of peace, of shalom, and realizing that when we gather together and we celebrate at this time of year at Christmas, and we prepare in these weeks before, we are anticipating nothing less than that, than this cosmic new creation, this new creation shalom, new creation peace that Christ accomplishes, and the fact that God himself does dwell with us in the person of the Son.
Beyond the four names, verse 7 in the English text says that the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. It will keep going until it fills the entire cosmos.
Mm-hmm.
But it will be the Davidic kingdom.
Yeah.
It will be the Davidic kingdom, and it will be universal. It will be over all, and it will establish true justice and righteousness. Zeal of the Lord Yahweh will accomplish this. What a stark contrast that is to the kingdoms of this world, mm-hmm. where if you become a ruler, you either use the power invested in you by governments for your own benefit, for the benefit of your own political party, or to line your pocket. Corruption seems to be the order of the day in so many governments, and yet the government of Christ, the heavenly commonwealth,
mm-hmm.
is filled with justice and righteousness.
And if we want to save in a few words about Isaiah 11, that righteous reign, that righteous kingdom is even expressed all the more, and even those cosmic implications in Isaiah 11, starting in verses 6 to 9, the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the wild goat, like all things are now righted.
Right.
Shalom is in its fullness, in its greatness here, all because of this one, 11 verse 1, there shall come forth from the shoot of a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And we have this one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Boy, at a time like now, with what seems to be chaos in earthly governments, what a rich promise of one whose rule will be perfect, will accomplish God's righteousness, which will decide with equity, which will treat the poor with equity. Stark contrast from all the tyrannical efforts that are around us.
The beauty of this passage is, again, how the Messiah accomplishes peace. You think of Ephesians 2, where through his own blood, the middle walls of partition come down, and that those who are near and those who are far are now brought together, thus creating one new man. And Jesus, when he hears in John 12 of Greeks who want to see him, he says, now the Son of Man shall be lifted up.
Hmm.
And in that being lifted up, his cross, he will draw all men to himself. And that ties in with the serpent on the pole in the book of Numbers. When people looked to that serpent, they were healed. And John quotes that then in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And Paul says, in preaching Christ crucified, you're lifting him up. And that is the power of the kingdom of God, the removal of sin, but then with it, the giving of the Holy Spirit to bring people who are now at each other's throats, distant and separated, together in one kingdom.
Wonderful reflections for this time of year. It's certainly a time when we're thankful for the salvation we have, but Isaiah has just thrust our vision to the horizon for greater cosmic accomplishment than we ever could have imagined.
For our final episode on Advent, our Old Testament brothers actually look at the New Testament and the songs of Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon. It will also be our last episode before we take a break in January as we prepare excellent content for you, our listeners, for the coming year in 2021. For more podcast episodes, you can find us on our website at midamerica.edu, on YouTube, and wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. Be sure to search for and subscribe to Mid-America Reformed Seminary's Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchabor, and I wish you and yours a very Merry Christmas. Till next time.